chapter 9 tonight, and I know we'll finish 9:15 down through 28. Chapter 10 starts something a bit different, and therefore, no matter what the length of the study is tonight, if it's a little bit short, and it may be, we're still going to keep that as a unit, because to go over into chapter 10 would introduce the last part of a lesson that really belongs all by itself in another. The death of Christ is being looked at in Hebrews 9 from the standpoint of its accomplishments. And we stopped last time in our study by taking our place at the cross and looking backwards to Adam. And the teaching of 9:15 is that its effectiveness and its power is retroactive. Obviously, there cannot be a forgiveness of sin without an adequate basis for forgiveness of sin. And basis for forgiveness of sin, of course, always resides here in the cross. And therefore, keep in mind, as we look at the cross, this is labeled as the only basis for forgiveness. There cannot be any other in any sense of the word. That's why the Old Testament sacrifices were not adequate. An animal sacrifice cannot be the basis for forgiveness of sins. And therefore, we noted last time in our study that you have an unusual thing in the Old Testament, that beginning with Adam, God calls people like Abraham his friend. How could he do that when Abraham's sin hadn't been adequately paid for? We have men that were forgiven in the Old Testament. How could you have men forgiven in the time before the cross if God is really just? And therefore, reading Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, notice how this verse says God went back, took all of the sins from Adam, and placed them on the cross of Christ. Verse 15. For this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. You see what he's saying there? God went back, took all of the sins from Adam on, and placed them here on the cross. This is the retroactive power of the cross. The cross looks backwards in order to give salvation. Or as we put it last time, if you're an Old Testament believer, you got forgiven on credit. Your debt for sin had not been paid yet, but God credited it as having been done. Or we can put it this way. The Old Testament doctrine of forgiveness anticipates the basis for that forgiveness yet to come. Today, we look backward. Now, there's one other thing that we can say, however, about the cross, if we, from the standpoint of chapter 9 and verse 15. And that is this. It also looks forward and says that the death of Christ becomes the basis for what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. So think of it in two ways then. It is retroactively powerful in order to provide a basis for sins already forgiven in the Old Testament. But when he died, the old covenant was set aside, and the new covenant, again, is based on his blood. Whenever we have communion, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about the new covenant which is in my blood. And that simply means that the basis for New Testament living today under grace is based back at the cross of Christ. So, two things then. It took care of forgiveness under the old covenant, and it establishes the basis for a brand new arrangement before men. And basically, what is the difference between the Old Covenant Testament and the New Covenant Testament? The difference between New Testament and Old Testament is simply seen right here. In that the basis, repeating mistakes, in that the basis for the difference between the two resides at the cross of Christ. Now that says something else then about our Bibles, does it not? And what does that say about them? It says when we end the Old Testament with Malachi, are we ending it at the correct place or not? The Old Covenant ends at the cross, and the New Covenant starts at the cross. So really, the Old Testament ends with Malachi plus what? All of the life of Christ up until his crucifixion. So really, in one sense of the word, we would say, what is Matthew? Matthew is an Old Testament book. What is Mark and Luke and certainly parts of John? They are, in one sense of the word, Old Testament books. And that ought to help us because So often you come into the book of Matthew, for example, and it has you, what, turning the other cheek? It has you doing things. And you say, well, I can't harmonize this with some things I see in the epistles. That's right. That's because it partakes very much of an Old Testament character. Now, when we come down to the last words of verse 15, which read, well, let's get the whole verse. For this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant. And the reason is the failure of the old one. Because of the failure of the old one, he is mediator of a new testament or a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And there is the key for the rest of these verses. And we'll put our outline then in two parts tonight. Number one, we'll look at the foundation of the new covenant and then the features of his death. So number one, the foundation of the new covenant. Chapter 9, verses 16 through 22. And then we'll have the features of his death in 23 through 28. First of all, the foundation of the new covenant. And notice it is, the basis of an inheritance. That last word of verse 15 becomes the key all the way down through verse 22. So it's an important. We have the promise of the eternal covenant. Now, what are eternal inheritance? First of all, what is it? What is our inheritance? And let me give you a very simple definition. An inheritance is a disposition of property. An inheritance is a disposition of property to a designated heir. To an heir, which he receives, and here's going to be the important point, when the maker dies. It is a disposition of property to an heir, which he receives when the maker dies. And let's underscore that, because that's the point of these verses. When the maker dies. Now notice that in chapter 9, verse 16. Very clear. We've got this inheritance that's the basis of a new covenant. And that disposition of blessing to us as heirs only can become effective when the one who made it died. And he's simply saying the new covenant then, right back here, starts with the death of Christ. And all the blessings of the New Testament are given to us on the basis of his death. Verse 16. For where an agreement is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. In other words, the context is that of a covenant of inheritance, and until the maker dies, you own nothing. For, verse 17, a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And so notice he is almost belaboring a point that is simply saying you can have all of the great covenant blessings that you want, but they do not become effective until the maker dies. Emphasizing what is the foundation of the New Testament. The foundation of New Testament blessings rests on the death of Christ. Now notice he goes from the what is it to, again, what it depends on. What is it? What it depends on. And we can put that down in one word. It depends on death of the maker. Now, let's take that same principle and make an application of it. And he's going to do that in verses 18 through 22. He's going to be applying the principle. Verse 18 through 22. Now, he's going to point out that when we go back to the Old Testament, even the first or the old covenant was made on the basis of death. And so the application of it will be in 18 through 22. Go to verse 18. He says, therefore, even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, was not inaugurated without blood. The death of somebody is at the foundation of every covenant. It was the foundation of the Old Testament. It's the foundation of the New. A great difference, it was the blood of animals that was the foundation of the Old Covenant. It's the blood of the person of Christ that is the foundation of the New. Now, where does he get his proof for that? Well, he's going to go back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, and get the following points. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Verse 20, saying that this is the blood of the covenant which is commanded you, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels and the ministry with the blood. So what is he saying? In the old covenant, I want to demonstrate to you that when God established his covenant, it was a blood covenant. And the emphasis is, therefore, that these things were all, blood was placed on them all. And notice you've got in verse 19, you've got blood on what? Blood on the book, verse 18 following, blood on the people. Then you come down to the following verse, verse 21 rather, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle, so you've got blood on the tabernacle, and everything they used in it. You've got blood on the instruments of service, or the elements that they used. And what is he saying? There is no covenant made by God with man that is not based on death. I don't care if you go back to the Old Testament. And he says, look at the start of the Old Covenant, and it's a bloody scene. God gives them the book, and Moses reads, and then he sprinkles the blood on the book. And then he sprinkles all of the people that are going to be worshipped with, they're going to worship with blood. Then the very tabernacle where the worship is going to take place, it gets sprinkled with blood, and all of the parts of the tabernacle are blood sprinkled also. And what's he saying? Every covenant starts with the shedding of blood. Now, the difference, of course, would be this was all animal blood. And as animal, it was all picture. It was all prophecy. It couldn't do anything. But it's much like the brochure on the automobile. It could tell you an awful lot about it. It wouldn't get you anywhere. You couldn't ride in it. It wasn't transportation to heaven, but it sure gave information. You sure recognize that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins and so forth. And this is what he's going to conclude, notice, in verse 22. He says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Now, why does he say almost? He says almost because there are a few exceptions. There are exceptions whereby if a person is in great poverty, there can be some water used and things of that sort. But by and large, the norm is so you can almost say nothing under that old system got cleansed without the shedding of blood. And so in verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so notice that is now tied in with a doctrinal precept. And what is the doctrinal precept? It's what we started with tonight. There can be none of this forgiveness without this. Without the shedding of blood, there is to be no forgiveness. Now, let's take that back and look in some detail in the last part of the chapter of the features of the blood of the new covenant. Or the features of the death of Christ. And we'll focus on that in verses 23 through 28. And there are four of them that are important. First of all is, notice the place of his sacrifice. That's the first thing that is important. The place of sacrifice. And that is in verses 23 and 24. And let's give that a doctrinal foundation or a doctrinal basis. And the doctrinal basis is very simply, forgiveness is inseparably tied to death. The doctrinal basis for this, forgiveness is tied to death. And having said it, we'll then say, why? Why is it that forgiveness is conditioned upon death? And for our answer, there are two statements to make. Number one, because of the character of God. It's the first reason. And very simply, the character of God is, in two of its part, He is just and He is righteous. And those two characteristics of God are the things that make death and forgiveness linked together. Being just means what? It simply means, due to His just character, there can be no sin that goes unpunished. It has to. If it violates His law, He has to punish it. That's His character. Well, how then, and you've got a problem, how then can you have a person that has sinned, how can they get forgiven? They can't if He's still just. And that's part of the problem. Unless that penalty for their sin is paid. And what is the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. And therefore He's simply saying, I cannot forgive you until I punish you. And that will bring in one other thought. And that is the possibility that could God be just and punish the sin of one man in the person of another? And the answer, of course, to that is going to be yes, and that essentially is the gospel. But why do you have the link of forgiveness to death? God's just, and He's got to punish it. And therefore, He cannot look out and say, well, you stumbled, I'll overlook the sin. Repeat, if God does not punish the sin and yet forgives it, His justice is in question and His character is smeared. And the same thing falls along with the fact that He's righteous. The fact that He's righteous simply means He can love nothing but right. And therefore you have, in the character of God, the main reason why forgiveness is tied to death inseparably in the Old Testament. There is another problem that rises, however, and that is the fact that it is equally true that not only is He just and righteous, He is also love. And so what have you got? You've got love that wants to save a sinner, and justice that says you must punish the sinner, and God gets frustrated, right? No, we need something to solve that problem. You scratch your head and say, how in the world can I love the sinner and save him, and at the same time maintain my just character and punish him? How can I save him and maintain my own character at the same time? People don't have that insight today. They don't think of this basis of the gospel. I remember an illustration that a Sunday school teacher gave once that I give today, and people kind of scratch their heads and they don't even know what we're talking about the teacher that asked the little girl, would you like for the Lord to take you to heaven? And her reply was, I sure would if it wouldn't ruin His reputation. Hey, that's some insight. She saw something. She knew what she was as a sinner, and she knows that God is just, and therefore He can't befriend me. And if He did, He would be doing something bad. He would be like a judge that would say, well, you're guilty, but I'm going to dismiss it. And she had real insight into the character of God. If we only go this far in His character, we do have a problem. How is He going to love and save the sinner at the same time maintain His reputation for justice and righteousness? Well, we add one other thing. He is omniscient. And omniscient means He knows all the answers. And therefore God has everything in His own character that can provide for a solution that we could never, never, never. You see, most people are dependent upon God being a crook because they somehow think that even though I'm a sinner, God will bend the rules. And that saying applied to the divine character, He'll cut back on justice. He won't be so righteous. He'll give. And that is reading human weakness into the character of God, and God has none of that. And of course, the solution is going to be that I can give forgiveness because in my omniscience, I know the solution will be in the substitutionary work of my Son, whereby I pour out all of my wrath on Him in order to save man. And if we think that God is going to be lenient, by the way, then have you ever stopped to think that the only perfect person that ever lived, God executed justice on? If God was going to be lenient toward anybody in death, wouldn't it have been Christ? Was he? No. He's inflexibly righteous and can never, never, never. This is all the basis of the gospel. This is why when you see the enormous problem that God has saved, that you cringe when someone says, do you want to become a Christian? Ask Jesus into your heart. You can ask Jesus into your heart and go straight to hell, because that doesn't say that you understand a message that God is just and righteous. He cannot save me apart from the punishment for sin, and the punishment for sin was in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's called the gospel. The gospel is not something to be felt. The gospel is objective fact. It's God simply saying, here's what I've done with your sins, now you believe it in order to become a Christian. And it's faith. You see, faith requires understanding. Someone comes up to you and says, do you believe? You're going to have to say, believe what? I can't believe without content. But if you simply say, Lord, save me, what content is that? What do you have to know to do that? You don't have to know anything. All you have to do is be scared or something, think you're going to die, and promise the Lord all kinds of good things if he will save you from dying and so forth. This is the foundation of the gospel, and this is why forgiveness is tied so closely to death. Okay, the second reason why these two is that there is a sin-death link. You can't have sin without death. And remember when Satan approached Eve, what was his first technique? His first technique was to take the scissors and cut those two and say you can do the first without the latter. His first surgery was to remove the inseparable link between sin and death. And what's he say to Eve? Go ahead and do it. What? Thou shalt not surely die. You can disobey God without the consequence. And he's been dealing with that ever since, as far as man is concerned, in thinking that you can have an easy salvation without the suffering of the Son of God, and that sin and death do not go together. They are linked, and they're linked inseparably. All right. Going back to Hebrews. See, all of these attributes have to come together and work in harmony. Justice can't cancel love. Love can't cancel justice or righteousness. And omniscience can't cancel any of them, and they can't cancel on. They all work in perfect harmony together in the character of God. All right, now let's notice that principle coming down to verse 22. So death applied for forgiveness of sins two places, on earth and in heaven. First of all, in verse 22. And according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. With these goes back to the bloody sacrifice. So what are the copies of things? The earthly tabernacle. Therefore, it was necessary for the copy of these things, that is the earthly tabernacle in the heavens, to be cleansed with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the idea is, in the illustration, you had to have blood, and that blood was the blood of animals. Now take the whole thing up to heaven, and there's a problem up there also. Man has sinned against God, and there has to be what? There has to be shedding of blood up there, only it's got to be a better sacrifice than what? Than an animal. God can't accept that sacrifice, and therefore, the better sacrifice is going to be in the person of Christ. And therefore, the emphasis is, where did he make his sacrifice? He did not, in any sense of the word, make it on earth. And notice verse 24 stresses that. Of the two places you had to have bloodshed, on earth and in heaven, for fellowship on earth and for fellowship with God, which place did Christ have nothing to do with? Well, verse 24 is going to say Christ had nothing whatsoever to do with the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. Why, first of all, is it true that Christ never went into the temple? We often say Christ never went into the temple. Not the temple proper, the outer court, where he threw over the money changer's table. But keep in mind, Christ never went into the temple. The temple was constructed around what we know as the tabernacle, which of course had the holy place, and then of course the Holy of Holies. And this is where the priests operated. Outside of that, you had the outer court. And all the people could go out there, that's no problem. You could go to the outer court, but you weren't in the tabernacle, the temple. This is the temple part right here. And Christ never entered it. He never went in the temple once. And that's what you have in verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Never did. Enter in that place. Why didn't he? No, why couldn't he? Why couldn't you get in this place? He was born of the tribe of what? Of the tribe of Judah. And you did not go into this place if you were the tribe of Judah. He wasn't qualified. If he had been of the tribe of Levi or Aaron, he could have done it. But he wasn't of the right tribe, and he never attempted, could not, and did not ever go into this place. His work was not accomplished here. What can we say about this? And why am I making so much a point of this? This is all real or symbolic. This is all symbolic. And what is this verse saying? Christ had absolutely nothing to do with the symbolic. What's the opposite of the symbolic? The real, what it represents. And what's it saying? He had no part in the symbolic because he is not the symbol, he's the reality. He had no part in the prophecy because he's not the prophecy, he's the fulfillment. He had no part with the animal sacrifices that could do nothing except create a picture. He was the real Lamb of God. And therefore, notice how he's excluded carefully in verse 24 from ever entering into the temple. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but notice he went to where the real problem was, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now let's outline that then a little bit under the priestly work of Christ that's being described in verse 24. Description of his priestly work. Number one, as we've just said, he had nothing to do with the earthly temple. He had nothing to do with the earthly temple at all. And that is simply saying he has no part in the symbol. That's negative. Positively stated, we can say three things. Number one, it is real, not typical. Real, not typical. And we get that in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but, what points to his being real? Into heaven itself. That's where the problem was. He had nothing to do with the picture. He went into the real place. Second, his priesthood was continual and is continual, not occasional. That of the priest was occasional. His was continual. Where do we get that? Well, we get that in verse 24. It says he is in heaven itself, what? Now to appear. And that now is eternal. How does that contrast the Old Testament priest who went in occasionally or once a year? His is continual. And then third, notice, by the way, in verse 24, is the emphasis on what Christ did for us, or is the emphasis on what Christ is doing for us? Notice it is the latter. The book of Hebrews is not looking back so much and saying, look what he did at the cross. It says, that's all finished. Look up to heaven right now at 6:35 in the evening on the 20th day of October 1983. And what is he doing now? That's the stress. And the emphasis is on what he is as our Savior to us at this given moment. So it is now, in verse 20, to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the word appear needs a little help. Because, and the best way to give what the word appear means is to say that it's the Greek word for anything that you see with your eyes. Or we could give it by its antonym. The antonym to appear is invisible. And I wouldn't hesitate to go with that in verse 24. Now to be visible in the presence of God for us. And what that means is Christ has God the Father's eye. He has His attention. Then you have the little expression, in the presence of. One of the first words you learn in Greek is the word for prosopon. And prosopon means what? It means face, F-A-C-E. Remember, sometimes a teacher can get a word across to you, so you always remember it the first time. He says, I remember way back in, when I was 17, taking first year Greek, the teacher getting up and saying, this word for face is easy to remember. Just think of put soap on, and then add prosopon, and you've got the word. Prosopon, put soap on your face, and clean it. And therefore, when you have verse 24, then you have very intimate wording. He is there now to be visible in the face of God for us. And so the emphasis then is on a third thing. It's not only it's continual, not occasional, but it is direct, not indirect. It is direct, not indirect. And what is that is saying? Is simply saying that His perfect fellowship with God the Father has an effect for me. Now let's get a good contrast to this. When the high priest, one day a year, he got to do what? He got to go inside of that second veil to the presence of God. But you know what he had to do? He had to build a smoke screen. Else he would be stricken dead. Leviticus 16. This stands in contrast, instead of being right in the face of God, he had to make a smoke screen. The Day of Atonement was dangerous for the high priest. If he didn't cover with smoke adequately, he would be stricken. As you know, chapter 16 of Leviticus is the one that describes the Day of Atonement. And come down to chapter 16 and verse 12. This is what he had to do when he went into the presence of God. It says, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Now, he only got there once a year. And you would think, well, boy, getting there once a year, take a good full look at God. Don't you dare. Because even that is symbolic to the extent of verse 13. He shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. So, notice, they prayed to God through a screen, or through the veil. And even when he went in once, he made a little fire and made sure that the smoke covered the whole place where God's presence was, because you cannot see the presence of God without what? Adequate basis. And the only adequate basis is always, always, always the death of Christ. It hadn't occurred yet. So even the high priest, when going in once a year, saw God through a smoke screen. And the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 10 is we have a high priest that's gone into the real place. He's really there. And in that real place, there is no smoke screen. He is doing what in verse 24, reading the last words again. Now to appear and be visible in the face of God. And it is not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of us. This is the intercessor that we've got there in the presence of God tonight. All right, that is the place of the sacrifice. And now the next stress is on the finality of it. 23, 24 is on the place. Now the finality of it. And the finality of it is in 25 and 26. The idea of his finality, or the finality of his suffering or his death, is expressed in two ways. Verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. And therefore, our first emphasis, he did not offer often. And the fact that he did not offer often is giving what stress? This is giving emphasis to the fact that it didn't have to be repeated. Now, when you look at verse 25, it says, nor was it that he should offer himself often. Precisely, when he talks about offering himself, what is that referring to? The cross? I don't think so. Where is he offering himself in verse 24? On the cross? No, he's offering himself in verse 24. He's gone through the cross. He's been buried. The resurrection has occurred. The ascension has occurred. And he is where? He is seated at the Father's right hand. That simply means once he entered the presence of God, he has never had to leave in any sense of the word. Or let's put it this way. Christ is at the Father's right hand now, and he will never experience re-entry. He will never experience re-entry. In other words, he is at the Father's right hand, and it is there that he remains. He will never re-enter via death. The second, take that thought on. Verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with his own blood, with a blood not his own. Otherwise, now let's suppose he did have to repeat it. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. This has got the most horrible thought that you can ever think of. If the cross work of Christ was not final, can you think of the agony of repeated cross deaths over and over and over and over again? And that is the thought that comes into the following verse. So notice you also have the idea in verse 26. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. And the word once means once for all. And the idea of never having to be repeated and the idea of once for all is all saying what? It's final. This is it. There will be no repetition of the cross. Interesting point, by the way. You know what one of God's final announcements to this world will be? His final announcement will be the cross needs never be repeated. And we often miss this, but that is essentially the essence of the message of the second coming. Look at it down in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. And why does he put these next words in? Not to bear sin. What is the announcement of the second advent? The announcement of the second advent is the cross was adequate. And it will be a reminder this time that sin is not being borne because it is finally and fully and once for all dealt with. By the way, one of the interesting things is that, an encouraging thing, that everything that we are depends on Christ's appearances. Ever thought of that? This chapter has three of them. One of them referring to the past, one referring to the present, and one referring to the future. Now let's line them up with verses. What is the appearance of the past? 9:26. Which says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once in the consummation has he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's going to the past or to the cross, is it not? Now, what about the present? Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that in 9:24 is talking about his session. Three appearances. At the cross, at the moment, and in 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. And so 9:28 is talking about his return. And notice all three are in this passage. Now, what does all of this mean to us? His appearance for me at the cross means sin is no problem for me. That was taken care of by His first appearance. His first appearance, I look back to see my sins laid on Him and say, sin is no problem. What does His session and His presence at the moment, at the Father's right hand? That means access is no problem. He does a nice job for us, doesn't he? I can look back at the cross appearance and say sin is taken care of by His death. And right now, I do not need to be bashful. I can come into the presence of God because He is doing what now? He is now, at this moment, appearing in the presence of God, and I won't interrupt Him by my presence because He's doing what? He is there on behalf of us, and therefore that is simply saying, come on in. His mind is always on you, and He always has the eye of God the Father, and therefore His session says, I can have access to Him at all times. Finally, you come down to His return, and in His return, you have what He will do. It says He will appear the second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await Him, for what? Our salvation. So, my future security is no problem. And so notice that everything that we have in terms of benefits and assets is dependent upon what? It's all dependent upon the appearances of Christ in these ways. And therefore, any way you look, you got something good to look at. You can look backwards, and it's great. I can rejoice that my sin was cared for. Tonight, I can look upward and say all of His activity is directed toward the face of God the Father, and He has me in mind. It's on behalf of us, so access is no problem. And I can simply ride on the basis of these two until now appearing in the presence of God is broken up by the trumpet shout, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And security will never, never be a problem for the believer. And that's all based on the finality of His appearances. All right, third. And still in verse 26 is the accomplishment of His sacrifice. And we've got that stated two ways. Latter part of verse 20, well, reading all of 26. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the age, He has been manifested to put away sin. Accomplishment, put away sin. That word has some interesting color to it. First place, it's a legal technical term for an annulment. And it has a general meaning of simply removing it. It's not there. It's gone. It's no issue. And you have, how do you have the idea that Christ puts sin away? How do you have that expressed in Scripture? Well, one of the prophets says He put it behind His back. Another says, as far as the east is from the west. And as someone observed, that's interesting. He did not say, as far as the north is from the south. Because what happens if you start north and someone else starts south? What's going to happen? You're going to meet. What if you go east and west? You never meet. And consequently, under the expression of distance, there you have the idea of sin put away. He's forgotten it. Sin is a much bigger issue with us than it is with God. Have you ever tried to forget sin? You can't do it. Even if someone wrongs you and you say, okay, it's forgiven and forgotten. You got to take that forgotten with a grain of salt, don't you? Because your forgetter just won't forget something like that. It may forgive, but it's still there. It's still lodged in your memory. God is able to do that. He's able to say that if you're dwelling on your sins, you're dwelling on something that I have already forgotten about. What was it? And therefore, the believer perfectly free in this area to have a great amount of liberty. Okay, second, in verse 28, it talks about how He came to bear the sins of many. Bear does not convey the idea of the Greek word at all, because when you talk about bearing something, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about carrying it, and that's all. And the Greek word allied to the word pharaoh does not mean to carry. That is half of the meaning. It means to carry to a goal. To carry to a goal. Or final end. take something where you're going to deal with it. And the idea, therefore, that Christ bore the sins of many is the idea that he carried them to their final end. The idea is he took them there on the cross and he disposed of them. That was the last chapter as far as the dealing with the basis for forgiveness of sin was concerned, is at the cross. Now also in verse 28, when it says he offered once to bear the sins of many, don't compare many to the whole of humanity. You know, saying, well, he didn't bear the sins of everybody, he bore the sins of many. That's not the point. The point involved is one man bore many people's sins. That's the contrast between one man and the sins of many people. All right, finally, in 27 and 28, we've got the culmination of his sacrifice. And we've got a little comparison between what man faces and what was faced by Christ. Verse 27, inasmuch, and now verse 28, so. See the link? There's something that is true of man and also true of Christ. And what is it? Well, just like it is appointed to men to die once for all. You see what the parallel is? Christ died for sins how many times? Once for all. How many times do men die? Once for all. And by the way, and I'm sure the author did not have this in mind, but verse 27, if we take Scripture seriously, does end reincarnation once and for all. Men die how many times? Men die once for all, and after that, not necessarily chronologically, but the next thing on the menu is judgment. I saw a sign on a church here that paraphrased this verse, emphasizing it as follows. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed unto men to die once, and what happens after this is up to you. And that does have some truth in it from the standpoint that it does not have to be judgment for the believer if we will recognize the full work of Christ on the cross. So also, verse 28. Having offered once for all to bear the sins of many, shall appear the second time not to bear sin. To those who eagerly await him, there is salvation. So that in the culmination of his sacrifice, the first advent culminates at the second. And it culminates by announcing, or the second advent, or his second coming, says, sin is no, it has been born. Sin was put away at the cross. And therefore there is nothing for him to do at the second advent except to reign. Two things in conclusion. First of all, what does the presence of Christ do for us? First of all, in verse 24, it gives us a representative. Second, it proves that sin has been dealt with. In verse 24, when it says he entered into heaven itself, think of that entry as a reward for the cross. That's what it was. Christ taking the seat at the Father's right hand is God the Father saying, I reward you with this place because you did your work adequately. Closing out, Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says this. The throne is the reward for the cross. And when God the Father gave this award, he wasn't saying, you did a fairly good job down there, and so I think I'll give you the highest place in the universe. No, the highest places in the universe is the reward for a job perfectly done. Have you ever had concerns that maybe, somehow, in the last chapter, you would not be saved? Shame on you. We usually give people sympathy for that. Shame on you. What are you saying about the cross? It's a disgrace, isn't it? You're saying, I don't think it quite... And that's the ultimate. That's a hard line to reach, but that's what we're saying. The cross is not adequate. And you have even preachers try to scare you out of that. You better shape up, or you won't make it. And that's a slander on the cross. The cross is adequate, 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 adequate. And that does not mean 99.99999 ad infinitum. That means it is adequate, adequate, adequate. There is nothing, nothing, nothing left for us to do except to rest on that work. So verse 8 of Philippians 2. The solution to lack of assurance for salvation is to be hard on yourself. Look yourself in the mirror and say, stop slandering the cross. Look at it like God looks at it. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And notice the therefore is simply saying the place at the Father's right hand is a reward for a job perfectly done on the cross. And it is in that that we can rest. And the author of Hebrews is trying to get these people shaken loose from dependence upon ritual to dependence upon reality. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. We pray that you'll bequeath to us an understanding of it and an appreciation for the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're thankful we have something to rest in that we can look back on and say that sin is no problem, and we didn't have to even knock tonight. We have immediate access because the moment we entered your presence in terms of prayer, we know what we see. We see the Father in looking in the faces of the Son, and the Son looking at the face of the Father, talking about us. We give you thanks for this tonight, and we anticipate the time when the announcement will come to the entire world that salvation is in Jesus Christ, and you make all things righteous and just by your reign on this earth, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.